It was last December when the End Time Church of Nations posted a video that instantly went viral. The viral video I'm referring to? Well, it featured a church service during which the pastor was seen on stage soaking in a barrel of his own bathwater. Well, then after submerging himself several times in order to assure the audience of complete saturation, Pastor Adiboy, he invited the members of his congregation to come forward and receive a special anointing. According to him, this special anointing could only be received by those who were willing to drink from his bathwater. To my amazement, people started getting up. They started going forward, and they went up on stage and began to drink the water that this pastor was still soaking in. It's my guess that the special anointing they all received was an unexpected case of hepatitis A. Not to be outdone, but another leader there in the Ghana area, known as Bishop Obinim, he recently revealed that he was selling anointing oil to his congregants, which he promised would protect them from the deadly coronavirus. And you're thinking, well, maybe that might help, but I just don't like the way I feel when I put oil on. It's just a little sticky, and I don't like that. And if you're not a fan of the residue that comes from special anointing oil, then you can rejoice in knowing that there's another reverend in that area, Ebenezer Darkwa Yadam. He's better known as Prophet One, just so you know where he falls on the list of prophets. He's introduced what he calls anointed underwear. That's right. He wants to sell you anointed undergarments. And so maybe that's more your speed. But maybe you're concerned that Prophet One's anointed underwear might cause chafing. And I get that. You know, nobody wants that. And so if that's the case and you're still looking for an anointing, then you might consider the practice known as grave soaking. Grave soaking. Which, according to some leaders in the charismatic movement, this enables us to claim the anointing of a deceased believer. According to the senior pastor of Bethel, Bill Johnson, here's what he says. He says, there are anointings that have lain unclaimed, literally, where they were left, because the generation that walked in them never passed them on. I believe it's possible for us to recover realms of anointing that have been untended for decades simply by choosing to reclaim them and perpetuate them for future generations. Sounds pretty incredible, right? Bill Johnson actually believes that we're somehow able to go and acquire anointings that were given to other believers. We can acquire them because they've died, they haven't passed them on, and we can just go get them for ourselves. And it's for this reason that many of the students who attend Bethel's Supernatural School of Ministry, they engage in this practice known as grave soaking. That's right. They believe that it's possible to acquire these anointings by simply laying themselves down on the grave of a deceased believer. As a result, now the internet is filled with images and videos of confused Christians lying on grave plots of famous figures like Charles Finney or C.S. Lewis, all the while they're hoping to acquire the residual anointing of the person whose grave they're laying on. Without debate, the church is filled with people who are completely confused about the anointing of the Lord. Completely confused. And it's my hope to clear up the confusion this morning, and it's for this reason that we're going to spend our time considering the anointing of the Anointed One. And as we consider the anointing that Jesus received prior to his earthly ministry, it's my hope that we'll all gain a better understanding of our own anointing as we take the time to consider, first of all, the mission of the Anointed One. Secondly, we're going to consider the message of the Anointed One. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider the ministry of the Anointed One. With this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's announcing himself as the Anointed One. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Luke, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that the Lord Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being before the beginning of his earthly ministry, and You know, it was during that time when the devil tempted him and tried to stop our Savior from becoming, you know, the Savior that we needed. He tried to stop Jesus from dying for our sins. And while it's true that Jesus was tempted to sin in all the same ways that we're tempted, it's also true that he denied all of the desires that would have led him, you know, away from the perfect path of the Father. Well, now here we are in our text today, and we find Jesus led by the Holy Spirit back to his hometown, where he announced himself as the Anointed One. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 4, I want to begin reading there at verse 14. Here we learn that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Now, I want to stop right there. It's important for us to realize what the Lord Jesus was actually saying here. The Lord Jesus informed the Israelites who were there at the synagogue in Nazareth that he was the Anointed One that Isaiah was pointing to. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word anointed found there in the middle of verse 18, it's translated from the Greek word krio, which is the verb form of the noun Christos, which is where we get our word Christ from. Therefore, when Jesus introduced himself here as the one who had been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, he was simultaneously claiming to be the Christ of God. It's also important to understand that the word anointing, it could also be rendered consecrated. For the sake of clarity, we should take a moment to consider the consecrative anointings which were received by the kings as well as the priests of Israel before they were able to begin their sacred acts of service. For example, in Leviticus chapter 8, we find Moses. He's anointing Aaron's head with oil before he began to serve the Lord as high priest of Israel. And so we see a consecrative anointing as his head was coated with oil. And in 1 Samuel 16, we find the prophet Samuel anointing David's head with oil so that he could be consecrated to serve the Lord as the king of Israel. And while it's true that the high priests and the kings of Israel were consecrated with these special anointings, it's also true that the Old Testament prophets, they prophetically referred to the day when the Messiah would come along, and many of them called him the Anointed One. For example, in Psalm chapter 2, we find the psalmist referring to the Lord as his Anointed One. And in Daniel chapter 9, we find the angel Gabriel. He's referring to the time when the Messiah would come and be anointed as the Most Holy One. Therefore, when Jesus here announces himself as the Lord's Anointed One, he's not only quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, but he's actually claiming here to be the promised Messiah who was sent to seek and save the lost. With this as our focus, let's take some time to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus was, in fact, the Anointed One. How was he anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look back at Luke chapter 3. It's there where we learn about the day when Jesus was baptized in water. And we learn here in Luke 3 that it's there in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized by John. And as he rose up from the baptism waters, we see the voice of God the Father coming from heaven and announcing, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And as Jesus stood there praying, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And it was at that moment when the Spirit of the Lord provided our Messiah with his supernatural anointing. This was the moment when the Holy Spirit consecrated Jesus for the mission that he was about to receive. Not only that, but the Spirit of the Lord also began to provide Jesus with godly guidance. For example, it was back in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, where we learned about the way in which the Holy Spirit was the one leading Jesus into the wilderness for the 40 days where he faced the temptations of the devil. And not only did the Holy Spirit help our Savior to overcome every temptation during those days, but the Spirit of the Lord continued to provide the Christ with godly guidance, and he did this by empowering the Anointed One so that Jesus could understand and accomplish his messianic mission. In order to prove my point, I want to turn your attention back to Luke chapter 4. You would look with me again, beginning at verse 14. Here Luke tells us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now here in this verse, we find the Holy Spirit of God guiding the Anointed One back to Galilee. We should also notice that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That word power, well, it's translated from the Greek word dunamis, which is the Greek basis for our English words dynamic and dynamite. Therefore, when Jesus returned to Galilee, he was actually filled with the dynamic, explosive power of the Holy Spirit, which included the power to fulfill everything that God the Father was calling him to accomplish. Now, think about that for a moment. What would you do if you were filled with the dynamic and explosive power of an omnipotent God? If God just granted you all power to do whatever you wanted, what would you do with that power? A similar question was posed on Quora.com, and it's interesting to consider the answers that the people presented on this post. There were many people who posted wonderful answers, which included plans to heal the sick, as well as heal those who are suffering from mental disorders. Some people presented their desire to remove corrupt politicians. Others talked about providing for the impoverished. And then there were those who were honest. Those who confessed that they would use this power for all the wrong reasons. For example, one person confessed that they would go into the future while simultaneously going into the past. And the intended goal of this decision would be to create two versions of themselves so that then they could carry on a conversation with themselves from the future to the past. Now listen, you don't need the infinite power of God to talk to yourself. We can all do it every day. Some of us even do. Another poster presented their plan to create a brand new planet made entirely out of diamonds. And for the specific purpose of going to this planet, harvesting diamonds, bringing them back to Earth for their own financial gain. He goes on to explain how he would introduce the diamonds slowly as to not disrupt the economy of America. And I'm just like, what? This guy has thought through a full-blown economic plan for harvesting diamonds on another planet to bring back to a... Oh, geez. Then there was the individual who insisted that they would go back in time in order to stop life from even beginning. Wow. As I spent time reading the responses of those who took the time to answer this question, I was surprised at the number of people who confessed that they would use this power to commit deicide. One person insisted that they would immediately remove the possibility of another omnipotent being existing. Now, if God gave you his omnipotent power and then you turned around and attempted to use that power to destroy any other omnipotent being, then you'd be trying to kill the very God that gave you the power that you're using. Another admitted that they would kill off every threat by destroying anyone with omnipotence. And then there was the person who confessed that they would abuse the power by preventing anyone else from being omnipotent. I appreciate the honesty. And yet we can see that there's a lot of people who shouldn't be given a computer at all. There are many people who admit that they would use the omnipotent power of God to overthrow the authority of our Creator. At the same time, there were also those who humbly recognized the great responsibility of receiving such unlimited power. And rather than using the omnipotence of God for their own selfish reasons, you know, like Bruce Almighty, many people referred to the way that they would attempt to provide a quality education for every single person. One poster put it like this: granting education for everyone is making the world a better place for eternity. And as we consider those who confess that they would use the omnipotence of God to provide others with a good education, we can rejoice in knowing that the Holy Spirit actually empowered the Anointed One and sent the Anointed One to provide us with the theological education that we all need. In order to prove my point, if you would, let's look back at Luke chapter 4. I want to begin reading once again there at verse 14. Here we learn that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus, operating with the omnipotence of God the Father and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, uses this power to teach and read the Bible. Jesus was reading from and teaching the Word of God there in the synagogue of Nazareth. And it's interesting to note that the word taught found there in verse 15, it's actually translated from a Greek word, which was used of the teacher who not only imparts instruction, but they also provide education through explanation. And knowing that the Holy Spirit was empowering Jesus to teach the theological truths that are found in the Old Testament scriptures, there should be no doubt in our minds that the mission of the Messiah was first a mission of education. Jesus came to educate us about our need for salvation. In order to further explain what I mean, let's consider something that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke and turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel account. And as you make your way to John 8, I want to take a moment to consider the most important subject that a student could ever study. Without debate, there are many incredible subjects that deserve our attention. For example, the various scientific disciplines are worthy of exploration. At the same time, it's also important to realize that every person is eventually going to die, and this includes the highly intelligent people who have multiple degrees in a diversity of academic disciplines. You can learn everything you can possibly learn about the medical field, and yet you're still going to die. Now, there's nothing wrong with spending time studying scholastic subjects like medicine and astrophysics and economics and so on and so forth, but listen, biblical theology is the crown of all knowledge. And it's for this reason that it's been correctly called by some the royal science. For example, it was in the early 20th century when Dr. Arthur Wilkinson declared this. He said, "Many such thoughts will come to the student of science as he ponders the truths of theology, which is itself the royal science." Theology is itself the royal science. And the reason why is due to the fact that the theological truths that we find in the Bible, they're designed to provide us with the knowledge of God's perfect plan by which we are set free from the power and the penalty of sin. You can go to medical school and learn how to heal people and prolong their death, but it won't stop their death. That's all doctors really can do, is prolong the day of your death. They can't keep you from dying. We will all die at some point in time, and at that point in time, a medical degree is not going to get you into heaven. But a proper theological understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done, this is what saves us and provides us with entrance into the kingdom of God. We need to therefore know theology. We need to know the truth of God's word, and we need to embrace it and abide in it. Let's consider how Jesus put it here in John chapter 8. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 31. Here we learn that Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping those who believed in him to realize that it's the theological truth that we find in the Bible that sets us free from the bondage of our fallen flesh. Therefore, we should abide in the Word of God, because as we abide in the Word of God, we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. It's for this reason that the Holy Spirit sent our anointed Savior to first teach as he read from the Bible. He was sent to teach by reading from the Bible. He was sent to teach the truth of God's Word so that he could accomplish his messianic mission by helping the world to get educated about our need for salvation and about who the Savior is. And now those who trust in him are saved from the punishment that we all deserve. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the mission of the Anointed One, it was centered around the gospel message. And with this as the focus, let's consider now the message, the gospel message of the Anointed One. And so let's make our way back to the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the Anointed Savior presenting the Israelites there at the synagogue in Nazareth with the message that he was sent to proclaim. Look with me there at Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up our study at verse 17. Here Luke tells us that Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And after reading the messianic prophecy, which is found in the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus goes on here to assure his audience that he is, in fact, the Anointed One that Isaiah was referring to. And not only that, but Jesus was also using this Old Testament prophecy to help his audience to understand the message that he was actually sent to preach. And with this as the focus, I want to take some time to start breaking down this message of the Anointed Messiah. Look with me again there at verse 18. Here again, Jesus declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That word gospel, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of glad tidings, or more simply put, it speaks of good news. Jesus was sent to preach the good news. And it's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 18 in this way: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Just to be clear, the good news that Jesus was sent to preach, it's the gospel of grace, the good news of God's grace. And it's by this gospel that sinners are able to receive the free gift of forgiveness. And we receive this free gift by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And not only was Jesus sent to preach the gospel message by which we can be saved, but he was also sent to provide us with promises which, according to Jesus, will heal the hearts of those whose hearts have been broken. That word broken found there in the middle of verse 18, it speaks of that which is completely crushed and shattered into pieces. And in this context, Jesus was referring to those whose lives have been destroyed by the sins that ruin our lives. He's not talking about someone whose heart is literally broken, but rather he's talking about those whose hearts have been crushed. And I'm sure we all understand what this is. You know, we've all had a heart that's been broken at some point in our lives. This sounds like your story, then you can rejoice in knowing that Jesus has promised to heal our broken hearts. He's promised to heal our broken hearts by filling our lives with the joy of salvation. What's even more is that Jesus also promised to free every believer from the bondage of our fallen flesh. And with this in mind, let's consider again how Jesus put it here in the middle of verse 18. There we learn that our Messiah was anointed to proclaim. So this is part of his message, right? He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. That word liberty, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe those who are delivered from bondage. It's also used of those who have been set free or released from their imprisonment. Therefore, Jesus was promising to set us free from the carnal captivity of our fallen flesh. Not only has he promised to release us from our captivity, but Jesus also promised to restore our spiritual sight. Look with me again there near the end of verse 18. Here again, we learn that the Anointed One was sent to provide recovery of sight to the blind. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to learn about times when Jesus literally healed a blind person and restored their sight. We're going to see these amazing stories as we continue studying this book. But at the same time, I also believe that the Lord here isn't literally talking about physical sight. I think that he's promising to restore spiritual sight to those who were blinded by evil. One reason for why I think that this is a proper understanding of the text, it's based on something that Jesus said in John chapter 9. There he declares that for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Do we see anywhere where Jesus made someone blind? No. What is he talking about then? Well, he's talking about judgment, and he's talking about, you know, those who can't see. He wants to help see, and those who don't want to see, he's going to allow them to remain blind. This is speaking of a spiritual blindness, and it's speaking of a spiritual sight, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 4. In order to further prove my point, let's look again there at verse 18. Let's consider the context here. Beginning at the beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel," notice, "to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Now, as we take another look at this verse, we should ask, is the gospel message only for those who are broke? Is the gospel message only for those who are financially impoverished? Who are the poor that we're talking about here? Can rich people trust in Jesus Christ and be saved? Is the gospel for wealthy people as well? Yes. So the poor mentioned here, it's not talking about financial poverty, but rather it's talking about those who are spiritually impoverished. And so it's a spiritual form of poverty, right? What about the brokenhearted? Are we talking about those who have suffered from cardiac arrest? No. Are we talking about those who have a valve that doesn't work or clotted arteries? Or, no, we're not talking about physical brokenheartedness. We're talking about an immaterial or spiritual brokenheartedness. So what about the captives? Was Jesus just talking about people who were literally locked up in jail? No. He's talking about spiritual captivity, right? So what about the blindness then? Was he talking about literal blindness or spiritual blindness? And as we consider the context, it seems clear to me that he's actually talking about spiritual blindness. Not only that, but it's there at the end of verse 18 where we learn that Jesus was promising to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That word oppressed was used to describe those who have been burdened by devastating distress. Well, I realize that it's during those times of distress when we can feel like there's no way to escape the situation. The dark clouds have zero silver lining, and it seems like we're never going to be able to get out from underneath this oppression. I'm here to tell you that's not the case. Jesus is able to liberate us and free us from every form of oppression. The Holy Spirit of God anointed the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel message, which is able to free us and liberate us from every form of oppression. Therefore, rather than allowing every problem that you experience to oppress you and get you down and make you feel like you can't move forward, I encourage you to walk by faith in the liberty by which we've been set free. Finally, I want to draw your attention back to verse 19. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, here again, we find the word proclaim. That word proclaim is translated from a Greek word which is used of those who publicly announce official news. Jesus was sent to preach and proclaim. This has everything to do with his message. Therefore, Jesus was not only anointed to preach the gospel of grace there at the synagogue there in Nazareth, but what we see here is that he's called to proclaim, publicly announce the good news, and he was sent to do this all throughout the land of Israel. It's in Luke chapter 8 where we learn that Jesus actually went to every city and every village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He went to every city and every village, preaching the gospel message, so that some might trust in him and be saved. At the same time, we should take a moment to ask, what does this mean that he was sent to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? What is the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, many scholars believe that Jesus was actually referring to the year of Jubilee. This was celebrated by the Jews every 50 years. And in the year of Jubilee, every debt in Israel was canceled. Every slave was set free. Every Israelite was given a brand new start. The year of Jubilee was something to look forward to. It was the acceptable year of the Lord every 50 years. I don't know if Jesus was reading this text during a Jubilee year. Well, we can't say for certain. But what we do know for sure is that the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years, this was actually a prophetic picture that was pointing to the arrival of the Anointed One. The whole concept of the year of Jubilee was to help us to understand the freedom that will come to the slaves of sin when we trust in Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that Jesus here is announcing the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he's saying, hey, look, the whole purpose of the Jubilee is now fulfilled in my arrival. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 20. Here Luke tells us that he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Jesus was assuring the Israelites who were there at the synagogue in Nazareth that he was the one who was sent to fulfill the messianic prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 61. In other words, he was claiming to be the anointed one who was sent to usher in a spiritual jubilee by setting the captives free. What this means then is that the message of the anointed one, it has everything to do with the spiritual jubilee that only Jesus can bring into the lives of those who receive the message of the gospel. And while it's true that Jesus was sent to preach and proclaim the gospel of grace, it's also true that the Holy Spirit was the one who anointed Jesus with the power that he needed so that he could go and accomplish his mission and preach his message. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider something that Peter said in Acts chapter 10. If you would hold your place here in the gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. It's here in Acts 10 where we find Peter. He's preaching to the Gentiles who were at the house of Cornelius. And every student of the Bible will recognize that this is the point in time when Gentiles are being welcomed into the church. And it's here in the 10th chapter of Acts, where we find Peter talking about the way that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit according to the will of God the Father. Let's consider how the Apostle Peter put it here in Acts chapter 10. Look with me there, beginning at verse 36. Here Peter declares, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Here in these verses, we find Peter here. He's helping us to understand that God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to anoint his only begotten Son, Jesus. And he was anointed with the spiritual power that he needed so that he could accomplish his mission by preaching the gospel message all throughout the land of promise. And listen, the anointing of the Spirit was not only an anointing of power, which enabled Jesus to go out and preach the gospel message, but the anointing of the Spirit also provided Jesus with the power that he needed so that he could fulfill every aspect of his messianic ministry, which he was called to accomplish. Now, this brings us to our third and final point. You see, listen, the anointing of Jesus was not only guiding him into his mission, and the anointing of Jesus was not only providing him with power to preach the gospel message, but the anointing of Jesus also enabled him to accomplish every aspect of his messianic ministry until the day he was crucified. With this as the focus, let's make our way back to the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account. It's here in Luke chapter 4 where we find our anointed Savior setting out to accomplish his messianic ministry. And if you would look with me there at Luke 4, we'll pick up our study at verse 22. Here Luke tells us that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Well, actually, no. It was Joseph's adopted son, but we know that this is the Son of God. He said to them, verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now here in these verses, we find the reaction of the Israelites who were there at the synagogue of Nazareth. All bore witness to the anointed message of the Messiah. All bore witness to the fact that his words were gracious. But then it seems like their shocked amazement at his words quickly gave way to skeptical aversion as they began to really consider what Jesus here was saying. Can you imagine what these Israelites there in Nazareth began to think as they realized that Jesus was actually announcing himself as the anointed one that Isaiah said would come. They were shocked. I mean, this is Jesus. You know, they saw the kid kicking the ball down the street. You know, they saw him growing up with their kids. And this was Jesus, you know, the hometown boy. Why would we think that this kid who grew up in our town could possibly be the anointed one? They're completely skeptical about this whole thing. Rather than allowing them to stew in this silent skepticism, Jesus exposed the thoughts that were in their hearts. And the reason why is because he knew what they wanted. He knew that in their hearts they wanted him to prove his claim. They wanted him to perform a miracle like the miracle that he had already performed in Capernaum. Remember, Jesus didn't go straight from the baptism to Nazareth. No, he went and was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and then it seems like he went to the region around Galilee, which is where Capernaum was, and chances are, because it was his custom to go into the synagogue and read from the Torah and from the Old Testament prophets, you know, chances are Jesus went to the synagogue there in Capernaum, and it seems to me that chances are, though we don't have Bible verses to back it up, it seems that chances are he performed some sort of miracle there in Capernaum. I'm guessing that he had probably healed someone, because Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, physician, heal yourself. Do what you did in Capernaum here now and prove yourself. Prove your claim to us. But rather than attempting to convince them, rather than becoming their circus clown and performing whatever they wanted him to perform, he simply reminded them about the Israelites who were notorious for rejecting the prophets of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up our study at verse 24 where Jesus declares, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now, you might not know this, but the Israelites were actually notorious for rejecting the prophets of God. The martyr Stephen put it best when he asked them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Rhetorical question. The fathers of those first century Jews, their forefathers, had persecuted all the prophets. Every student of the Old Testament will know that the Israelites were notorious for rejecting the prophets of God. And as a result, they ended up missing out on many of the blessings that the Lord wanted to pour out through the ministry of the prophets. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up our study at verse 25. Here Jesus goes on to declare, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's reminding his audience about the ministries of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. Both of these prophets were rejected by the children of Israel. God sent Elijah, sent Elisha. The people said, we don't want to follow your ministry. As a result, the Lord then turned around and used both prophets to go and bless the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the Lord used Elijah to minister to this Greek widow who lived in the Sidonian city of Zarephath. This not only includes supernatural provision of food for her and for her son, and this provision occurred during a time of a great famine, and the Lord also empowered Elijah to raise the widow's son from the dead once he had died. The reason why? Well, it's because unlike the Israelites, this Gentile woman there in Sidon, she actually received the prophet into her home and followed the instructions that he gave her. Jesus also here reminds the Israelites there in Nazareth about the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And it's sad to say that their forefathers rejected the ministry of Elisha, just as they had rejected the ministry of Elijah. And as a result, they missed out on the blessings that the Lord wanted to pour out through the ministry of Elisha. And while there were many Israelites during the days of Elisha who were suffering from leprosy, not one of them got healed. No, instead the Lord empowered the prophet Elisha to heal a Syrian soldier of his leprosy. Jesus reminded them about the day when Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy, and the reason why is because he actually followed the instructions of Elisha. Now, in light of these stories, it seems clear to me that Jesus was helping his audience there to realize that the Israelites who reject the servants that God sends to them, the prophets, and in this case, the Messiah, he's saying, hey, you're going to miss out on the blessings that the Lord is planning to pour out on you. And not only that, but he was also cluing them into the fact that their rejection of the Messiah would eventually result in blessings for the Gentiles who believe in him. As we consider their response to all of this, it seems to me that they fully understood the point that Jesus was making. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 28 where we learn that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Here in these verses, we find the Israelites who are there in Nazareth. They're determined now to kill Jesus. They wanted to condemn Jesus to death because they believed him to be a false prophet. Luke tells us that they thrust him out of the city because you would never put someone to death inside the city walls. You would always push them outside of the city walls and then stone them to death there. They were led here to the brow of the hill. This, of course, was the hill where they would then stone those who were proven to be guilty of blasphemy. According to one commentator, pushing someone off a small cliff was often the first step in the process of stoning. Once the victim fell down, they were pelted with rocks until dead. This is clearly what they were trying to do. The people there in Nazareth, they decided to kill the Lord Jesus, and the reason why is due to the fact that he claimed to be the anointed one of God, and they didn't believe that he was. Now, you would think that an angry mob of people would have no problem attacking one single person. And you'd be right. If watching Antifa videos has taught me anything, it's that an angry mob of people have no problem attacking one person. The person that they were trying to kill, well, he wasn't so easy to kill. This angry mob should have had no problem attacking Jesus Christ if he wasn't the anointed one, but he was. He was the anointed one, and therefore he simply passed through the crowd and went his way. Rather than allowing the Lord to die at the hands of those who wanted to stone him to death, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to simply pass through the midst of this angry mob so that he could move on and accomplish his earthly ministry. And as we all know, Jesus still had 3 years of ministry to accomplish before he would die on the cross for our sins. In this way, we can see how the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus with supernatural protection so that he could accomplish his ministry. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that Jesus was sent to do what? To seek and to save the lost. And while it's true that the anointed ministry of Jesus was first revealed to the Jew, it's also true that their rejection of Jesus resulted in his crucifixion. The Jews were the ones who called for his crucifixion. And by design, it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. His crucifixion then resulted in the ransom payment by which every sinner, both Jew and Gentile alike, can now be saved by faith in the cross of Christ Jesus. And now that Jesus has died for our sins, we can rejoice in knowing that every born-again believer, those who trust in Jesus Christ, will now benefit from the anointing of the Lord. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his anointing becomes your anointing. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in verses 21 and 22 where Paul declared this. He said, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are resting in Jesus Christ, then the Father has anointed you by sealing you with the Holy Spirit of promise. Christian, listen. We don't need to spend any time trying to figure out how to get an anointing. We don't need to figure out, well, how can I get anointed? How do I go about, you know, receiving this anointing of God? The born-again believer already has the anointing of God. We received it at the very moment of our salvation. We don't need to go and drink the dirty bathwater of some preposterous pastor. We don't need to go to some cemetery and lay on the grave of some deceased believer hoping that somehow the residuals of their anointing might come onto us. This is heresy. And it's ridiculous. And the devil is making merchandise of Christians who just simply don't know the word of God. Christian, you already have the anointing. We received it at the moment of faith when we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now we simply need to walk by faith. We only need to walk by faith with the one who has already anointed us with his Holy Spirit of promise. I encourage you to remember, Jesus is the anointed one. And according to Paul, those who trust in him, have already received the power of his anointing. We don't have to go search out some other anointing. And that's great news because, listen, what this also means is that the anointed one is ready to help us to walk in this anointing. The anointed one is ready to help us to recognize the mission that he's given us. He's given us his great commission. And he's anointed us so that we can know that mission and accomplish it. The anointed one, well, he's already to empower us so that we can boldly proclaim the gospel message. The message of the anointed one is our message. We are to go out and proclaim the gospel of grace. And I realize that this is a scary thing to consider going out and preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And so many Christians are paralyzed by fear. And so they don't. We think that we're going to get it wrong. We're going to cause, you know, people to misunderstand. And we don't recognize that the Holy Spirit is here to anoint us so that we can preach the gospel message. The anointed one will enable us so that we can fulfill the ministry that we've been called to accomplish. We don't need another anointing. We simply need to walk by faith in the anointing that we've already received. And so with that, I conclude by encouraging every Christian, let's walk in this anointing that we've received by faith in the anointed one. Let's walk by faith in this anointing as we glorify the anointed one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.